I'll ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. That's where we'll start tonight, is in Genesis chapter 12. I also ask for your patience. A preacher I am not, but I'll do the best I can to fill in tonight for far more capable men than I. And let me start by being very honest and vulnerable. I have questions, and I can only assume that I'm talking to an audience of people who have questions. Questions that maybe you've sought answers for years. Questions maybe that you haven't spent much time on, but you have questions. And I'm not just speaking about questions about, you know, what I do at work or questions at home. I have plenty of those. But I'm talking about questions about spiritual matters. I'm talking about questions about the nature of God. I'm talking about philosophical questions, the nature of which maybe why God allows bad things to happen to good people and why God allows good things to happen to bad people. I've pondered questions like that through the years, and I'm assuming that you have too. Maybe more to the point, some of Carl and I's best friends, I was telling Noble the story this morning, some of our absolute best friends in life and good Christian people, people that we spent lots of time with, we went on vacations with. A few years ago, maybe time flies, so maybe 6 or 7 years ago, they allowed these kind of questions to cost them their faith. And it presented a tremendous hole in the hearts of Carl and I and our families because we were the best of friends. And I've seen other people who have allowed questions and difficulties to cost them their faith. And it hurts. I've seen contemporaries of mine, I've seen their children who have grown up and gone away, never to come back, because they got hit with questions that they couldn't answer. And they didn't know how to handle it. And it cost them their walk with God. Here's what we're going to do tonight, just to give you the setup. We're going to look at a few biblical examples of some people who are great people of faith, who had lots and lots of questions. Okay, we're not the only ones who have questions. So we're going to do that, and then we'll make some applications at the end. Genesis chapter 12, the story of Abraham. You know, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord comes to Abraham and he says, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and he took Sarah, his wife, and the story goes on. They leave and they move to a place that they didn't know where they were going. Hebrews chapter 11 makes it clear they had no idea where they were going. You know, Abraham had questions. And it's not my job to fill in what those questions were, because I can't get in the mind of Abraham. But you can imagine, if you put yourself in that situation, you'd have lots of questions about where you were going. Maybe why you were going there. Maybe what's going to meet you when you get there. Maybe, here he is as a farmer, a herdsman. Will there be sufficient land and water to take care of, you know, this is how I make my living. What about, do I have any family there? Will I have any family there? Lots and lots of questions I'm sure Abraham had. And, you know, turn over with me to Genesis chapter 15, and I'll quit speculating about what his questions were. We'll read one or two of his questions. Genesis 15. And by the way, before I leave that thought about sending him to Canaan, you know, it might have been different if Abraham had moved to Canaan and everything ran smoothly. Everything went great. But if you read through chapter 12, the next thing you find is when he moves there, there's famine in the land. Right? He's a herdsman. Why did you send me here? There's a famine in the land. He then has to go to Egypt, and then he gets into some more trouble in Egypt. So things didn't go smoothly when he followed God's order to leave. And then here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abram said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. In the context of chapter 12, he said, I will make you a great nation. In the context of chapter 15, right here in this context, a couple of verses down, he says, they'll be so great, it'll be like looking up at the stars and trying to count them. And yet I don't even have a son yet. So Abram, as he's known here, he had questions. There's no doubt he had questions. Turn with me over to chapter 22. If he didn't have questions before, he's certainly going to have some questions in chapter 22 of Genesis. Verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. Questions. Lots of big questions, right? You finally gave me the son, and now you want me to kill him. Help me understand this. Might have been one of the things that he wanted some explanation from. But here's the thing. What I've seen evidence of in the lives of my friends is they allowed those questions to dictate how they responded to all of life. Let me show you how Abraham responded to this type of question. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go there and see how Abraham responded. How did he respond? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Let me pause long enough to say, the Bible speaks of it in past tense, as though he offered him. Right? There was no doubt Abraham was willing to do it, so much so the New Testament writer said he offered him. Look at verse 19. He concluded this. Here's what he did. Abraham had lots of questions, a lot of things he didn't know, but here's what Abraham did know. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also had received him in a figurative sense. That's what he knew. Lots of questions, lots of things he didn't know, lots of knowledge he would have liked to have had, but he made his decision based on what he did know. And who he did have his faith in, and that was that God could raise this child from the dead if that's what he chose to do. Let's look at another example. Look over with me to the book of Job. For lack of time, I won't read all of this, but you know the context of the beginning of Job. God says, look at this man Job that I have. He's upright. He's a just man. And the devil says, you know, he's only just because you've given him so many good things. And God says, well, you can test that theory if you'd like, with certain limitations. So the devil does that. Verse 13 says, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating. This is Job chapter 1, verse 13. When his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabians raided them and took them away, and indeed have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone am left, have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. If ever there was a man with some questions, it had to be Job. You know, this is a lifetime of torment that happened to him in the context of one conversation. Just first conversation had not ended when the second person came in to tell him worse news. And then ultimately that he had lost his children. And when we put ourselves in Job's position, we have to think, what is going on? What did I do? I don't, you know, it's not up to me to speculate what Job thought, what some of Job's questions were. Let's look at what Job's questions were. Look with me at Job chapter 7. We can get right into the mind of Job here. Look with me at verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Can you hear in Job's voice this, you know, what have I done? What did I do that brought this upon me? And if it was because of my sin that brought this upon me, will you not forgive me and take it away? The burden was so immense. He said, what was the words he used? He said, I am a burden to myself. And basically he said, I just want to go away. I just want to go away. Tremendous amount of burden was experienced by Job. Chapter 13, he talks about how he wants some answers. We're not going to go there and read, but he kind of demands some answers in chapter 13 to some of his questions. Go with me though to chapter 23. In chapter 23, Job has just been rebuked by one of his friends, and he says in verse 2, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. He says, I just want answers. I want to talk to him. I would love to have an audience with God and to present my case to him and hear back from him. So Job, too, had lots and lots of questions. But Job made his decisions in life not based on what he didn't know, but on what he did know. Look with me at Job chapter 19. Let's read what Job did know, the foundation of his faith. Job chapter 19, verse 20, beginning with verse 21. He says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they would be inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. So he said, if I could write something and it lasts forever, this would be it. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, how my heart yearns within me. He had lots of questions, but boy, he had faith. He knew what he knew, and he was willing to stand on what he knew, that my Redeemer is coming, and someday I will see him face to face. Oh, that all of us made every decision in life based on the knowledge that someday I will stand before my God. If we would use that as our benchmark for every decision in life, that I will see God someday, and he may ask me about this decision, wouldn't we be better people? Let's look at a New Testament example. Turn with me to the book of John. We're going to look at Peter. Another man with some questions. John chapter 13. Beautiful story of the humility of Christ. Beginning with verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, he arose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, are you washing my feet? We'll stop here just to say, Peter has a question. Why are you washing my feet? And you can almost see Peter reflecting on the king is here. The king is before me, washing my feet. You know, and maybe he was thinking about watching Jesus walk on the water. And maybe he was thinking about watching Jesus heal the blind man. And maybe he was thinking about how he had seen Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and a couple of fishes. And maybe he was even thinking about seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And that person is before me washing my feet. And Peter doesn't understand. Why are you washing my feet? Let's look at another example where Peter had some questions. Look at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night, and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I'll pause there to say, Peter had to be thinking. Again, I shouldn't be speculating what he was thinking, but if I put myself in his shoes, I'm thinking, I'm the professional fisherman here. I've been doing this all night. And we caught nothing. We've already cleaned the nets. We're tired. You're a carpenter, and you're telling me how to do my job as a fisherman. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, they had questions, but they went through with it. Who are you to tell me how to fish? They did it anyway, and they were astonished with what happened. Astonished. So much so that, you know, they caught probably more fish than they'd ever caught in their lives. And when they get to land, what did they do with all those fish? They turned their back and they walked away from it. They left that catch and they followed Jesus, amazed by what they had seen. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Peter, the rest of the apostles, had questions. The Bible, the New Testament is clear that there's so much they didn't understand. And they had questions. In John chapter 6, Jesus has some pretty blistering things to say in an audience with mostly Jews, but the apostles were there. He said some things that were really difficult. Look at verse 50. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 53, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will have no life in you. Those difficult sayings, right? Challenging sayings. The audience didn't fully understand it. The apostles didn't understand it. I don't understand it. I think he was alluding to the Lord's Supper into the future. But nevertheless, he said, you partake of me and maybe partake of my sufferings. And it was such a difficult saying that verse 60 says, therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? These were his followers, his disciples. They said, I don't think we can understand this. Verse 66 says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They came to a crossroads where they had more questions than they had answers. And they said, I'm going to give up on what I know, what I've seen, because I have a question that I can't answer. I don't understand this. And Jesus, verse 67, said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I got questions. I don't understand all this eating your flesh and drinking your blood stuff, but I know that you are the Christ and you are the Son of God. He didn't allow these unanswered questions to cost him his faith. He knew he had faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And we can't allow questions to cost us our faith. Last example, we'll go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Habakkuk. I'll give you an extra minute. That's a hard one to find. The book of Habakkuk. Beautiful little book. Habakkuk is one of my favorite of the prophets because he's not ashamed to say, I got questions. You know, the whole book is question and answer, right? His first question, it starts in chapter 1, and it's pretty simple, and that is, how long? Judah is a wicked nation. How long are you going to let Judah keep rocking on? Because it's wicked. Well, God answers that question. He said, be patient. I'm sending the Babylonians to take care of Judah. So then that raises another whole question, which is, really? Judah's wicked, but Babylonians, or the Chaldeans are really wicked. And so you're going to send a nation more hasty, he says, I think, than the first to destroy it. So so the whole book is kind of this back and forth, of questions. And yet, because he had questions, it didn't stop him from, having great faith in what he did know. Look at the end of, very end of the book. Chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on the high hills. He says, it could come famine or sword or pestilence, and the world be crumbling beneath me. But the one thing I know is that the Lord God is my strength. And in that he trusted. Had questions, and may not have had all the answers, but he did know that the Lord God was his strength. You know, this whole idea of having questions and then giving up on something because we have questions, it's not something that we do in other areas of life for us. Just because we have a question don't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? And yet I've seen that happen to friends of mine. Let me give you a couple of secular examples. The human mind, the brain. You know, the best neurologists and neurosurgeons in the world still can't tell us where intelligence comes from in the brain. Physiologically, where does intelligence come from? How do two people stand in front of you and one is more intelligent than the other? What causes that? They can't tell you. Is it because the more intelligent person has more neurons in their brain? Possibly. Is it that their neurons connect faster? Possibly. Is it that their neurons weed out useless information quicker and focus only on what's important? Possibly. They don't know. They can't tell you. But you know what? Because we don't know how it works, don't mean that if two people stand in front of me, I can't see intelligence. I can't understand intelligence. This universe, okay? We live in a vast universe. How big is it? Do we know? We can guess. The best guess is about 150 billion light years from end to end. That's a guess, and nobody knows. Nobody knows the answer to that, okay? Better yet, what shape is this universe that we live in? I think most scientists today have come to realize that it's probably flat, but there's still lots and lots of evidence that maybe it's spherical shape. Maybe it's even an irregular saddle shape to it. What about the matter in the universe? You realize that we're made of atoms. Everything that we see and feel and know, we're made of atoms, right? That makes up 5% of the universe. The other 95%, we don't know what it's made up of. But you know, because we have unanswered questions, don't mean that we disregard the fact that Mercury and Venus and Earth and Mars all exist, right? We don't throw that out because we have questions. What about the hard science of mathematics, right? Just good old mathematics. 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4, and the square root of, I better not go to square roots, I'll mess it up. But mathematics, right? It's easy, it's simple. And there are answers to all math problems, right? Wrong. They're not. Do yourself a favor, go home tonight and Google unanswered math problems. You know what you will find? Hundreds of unanswered math problems. Hundreds. Okay? There's even a series called the Millennium Prize Problems. They're called Millennium Prize because if you solve them, you get a $1 million prize. There's seven Millennium Prize problems that were introduced by the Clay Math Institute in the year 2000. So 17 years ago, they introduced these seven problems. You know how many have been solved? One's been solved. There's six problems out there waiting for somebody to solve them. That's a good retirement in it for you if you can solve these six problems. But you know what? Nobody's been, 16 years, the best mathematicians on the globe can't solve them. Some problems have been presented with those type of challenges and been out there for 100, 115 years and nobody's able to solve those. But you know what? 1 + 1 is still always 2. And 2 + 2 is still always 4. We don't give up on what we know because we have a question. For you young people, let me say this. If it hadn't already happened, it will happen. That someone will target you to try to take down your faith. And the best way, the quickest way, is to try to give you questions you can't answer. And to try to make you think that because you can't solve something, your mom and dad, you know, played hocus pocus with you all your life. And it's just not so. You got to protect yourself. I got to protect myself. It doesn't just happen to young people. When you go off to college, I mean, I had a college professor that, you know, it was a philosophy class. He made it his goal every day to see what problem, what riddle can I pose to the Christians in this class and see if I can't bring them to their knees. And it'll happen to you. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it's almost certain that it will. But you know what? I turned 43 last week. I still have lots of questions. And it isn't going to change all through your life. You're still going to have questions. But this I know. I'll steal the words from Paul the Apostle. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I trust, I have great faith that he can keep what I've committed to him until that day. And I think we know what that day is. So if you have questions or problems or, you know, things you can't answer, don't let it cost you your faith. And it may be that you've allowed those kind of things to interrupt your relationship with God already. And so I just ask you to think about it and, you know, maybe make a decision to change your life and turn back toward God. Maybe you're not a Christian and you want to become a Christian tonight. If you're willing to repent of your sins and turn your back on those sins and confess Jesus and be buried in baptism, you can become a Christian tonight, this very night. Questions won't go away, but you will know that your Redeemer lives.